Have any of you ever had a bad picture taken of you? Anybody? No, it's just me. You know, when you're looking at Facebook, you're looking at Instagram, and one of your friends posts a picture, they tag you in it, and you have to do this double take where you look and you say, is that really me? I don't look that bad. Somehow the light was wrong. Somebody could have hit me with a filter or something to make me look better in this picture, and you immediately go to untag it. Why? Because you and I like to present an image of ourselves, right? We want to look a certain way, and we want people to see us a certain way. We want this bad picture to be removed because we don't like what it shows about us. We don't think it's accurate, or we don't like what it shows about us, and so we want to get it away. So we untag it, we call our friends, we say, hey, can you take this picture down off Facebook or Instagram? I don't want anybody to see this picture of me. In fact, when I was thinking through the illustration this morning, I went back on my Facebook account to see if I could find a picture that was embarrassing of me that I could put up to you as an example, but I couldn't find one. Why? Because I had destroyed all of them. They were gone. I don't want a bad picture of me for people to see. The unfortunate thing for the people of God, the Israelite people, is that they did not have that option when the Bible was being written. If they could have untagged themselves from the story that we're about to look at today, I'm sure they would have done so, because it's a bad look for the people of God in Judges chapter 6 to chapter 8. It does not look good for the people of God, this image that we see of them. And here's the problem with that. You've seen as we've been walking through the Old Testament that the way the people of God look, the way the Israelite people look, is important because it's a reflection of the God that they serve. You remember when God called out Israel as a people and he said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. The whole point of that was that they could be a blessing to the nations around them by showing them what it was like to live in relationship, covenant relationship, with the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he gave them some standards. He gave them some things to do when they were walking through the wilderness. And the Lord said, I'm going to cultivate you to be a people who are a reflection of my character, who I am to the nations. And the people of God, time and time again, as we have seen through the book of Judges, fail to live up to this standard. And when they fail to live up to this standard, they picture God wrongly. They say something about him that is false. And so what we see on display in Judges chapter 6 through 8 is God caring about the fact that his people, the people who are supposed to image him to the rest of the world, are doing a poor job of it. And he has to act. And why is that a big deal for us today? Because here's the deal, guys. As the church, we are now the people of God. And we have the exact same responsibility that Israelite people had in the Old Testament. You and I together are supposed to picture God. We're supposed to reflect his goodness, his character, his nature to the nations. Having been overwhelmed by the work of Jesus Christ, transformed by the gospel, we are to picture what that transformation looks like to the world around us and show them that when we live in alignment with God's decrees, when God's plan for our life, there is joy and blessing that no other thing in this world can give us. So oddly enough, the story we read about the people of God in Judges chapter 6 to 8 has a very large impact on our story today. And so what I want to do this morning is look at Judges 6 through 8, the story of a guy named Gideon, another judge in the history of the Israelite people. I want to look at how God is interacting with his people then. I want to learn from that, and then I want us to see how the way that he interacted with his people then speaks to how he interacts with us today. Judges chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 1. Once again, the people of God did evil in the sight of the Lord. We talked about Deborah last week, right? A judge. The Lord raised her up. And you remember this cycle in Judges where people of God disobey the Lord, and then they fall into captivity or oppression from a foreign nation, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord responds to their cry. He raises up a judge. The judge delivers them miraculously. And then unfortunately, the majority of the time, the people of God, once they have experienced this victory, forget their responsibility to the Lord and once again go back into rebellion. The same thing has happened here. So at the end of Deborah's reign, there's a break. And here's what the Bible says about the people of God in verse 1 of chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. People of God did what was wrong, evil in the sight of the Lord. People of God, when they took the promised land, were supposed to destroy everything in the land of promise that was there. There were idolatrous people, people who were worshiping false gods. And the Lord said to them, as you take this land, get rid of all of the idols, get rid of all of the people. I don't want any of that influence coming into my set apart people. And the Israelite people did not do that. They did not destroy all the idols. They did not destroy all the people who worshiped these idols. And as a result, they were constantly being influenced by this culture around them. This idolatrous people began to have an impact on the people of God. And as a result, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's bad evil. I'm going to give you a taste of how the psalmist talks about their evil in Psalm 106. Just listen to how he describes the people of God. I'm going to begin in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations, the ones they were supposed to destroy, and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Listen to this. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts, and they played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nation so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjugation under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. Earlier on, in verse 28, the Bible says, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead, and they provoked the anger of the Lord because of their deeds. That's pretty bad stuff, right? I mean, we've jumped a long way from what God expects of his people, a holy, righteous, set-apart people. And now all of a sudden, they're sacrificing their kids to this false God. Could you imagine if your mom and dad came in today and say, hey, listen, son, I love you, but we have this idol that really, I think, is going to determine the course of our future, and I really want to win him over this thing that was crafted by human hands, and I want to go slit your throat in front of it and offer you to him. Like, mom, dad, you need to see somebody? Something going on in your head that I don't know about? This is crazy. That's exactly what the people of God are doing here. They are going crazy because of idolatrous hearts, because they are being conformed into the image of the people around them instead of the image of the God who called them. And God has to do something about that. He has to bring about a consequence to their disobedience. They are still his people, yes. They are still his covenant called out people, but precisely because of that and the fact that they are called to image God, to present what he is like to the people around them, the fact that they are presenting this image of him is a concern to the Lord. He is concerned about his glory. He is concerned about his holy name. He is concerned about what you and I, as the people of God, represent to the people around us about who he is. And so think about for a second what the people of God are saying to the culture around them at this time about this God. It's okay to worship this false god Baal. That's what they are saying. It's okay to worship other gods. It's okay to offer human sacrifice. It's okay to disobey this God's commands, because at the end of the day, he's a gracious God, he's a good God, and we're still his people. And God is not okay with that. And so he brings about some consequences, some pretty terrible consequences. Look at the end of this section in the beginning of chapter 6. We'll start in verse 2. We'll just read through verse 10 here. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So they left their homes and went and lived in the mountains. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no substance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. But they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help. That's a pretty big consequence. God is allowing a foreign idolatrous nation to oppress his people, to drive them from their homes, put them in caves, and anytime they plant crops, anytime they finally get a herd of sheep or cattle ready to go, this foreign nation comes in and takes everything. There are consequences to this disobedience. They were still the people of God. They were still under his covenant promise, but they were not living like it. And God had to remind them whose they were. They're not Baal's people, they are my people, and I am jealous for them. So I'm going to bring consequences to their disobedience in their life, but consequences for a purpose. Because I want them to be a true reflection of me. It's important to God that this craftsmanship, this people he is conforming into his image, be a true reflection of me, of him. Because that's part of his redemptive plan for the world, that they would see through this people what it was like to live in holy relationship with a righteous God. So God brings consequences over a disobedient people. But that's not where the story ends. The people of God were brought low, and brought low on purpose. They were brought low so that they would turn to God in repentance and cry out to the Lord, and cry out they did. And here's the second thing that I see about God and his interaction with his people. Yes, he allows consequences to come over them whenever they are disobedient, but he also graciously responded when he heard their cry. He graciously responded when he heard the people's cry. So what does he do? He raises up a judge, this guy named Gideon, which on the face of it sounds pretty cool until you meet Gideon and you realize there is nothing special about this guy, Gideon. Look at what happens when Gideon interacts with this angel of the Lord in verses 11 to 13. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midian. So he's trying to hide it so that he can actually keep this wheat instead of losing it to the foreign nation who's going to come raid them in just a little bit. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now that "O mighty man of valor" is going to become more comedic as you hear about some of the things that Gideon does, because there ain't nothing mighty about this man, and there's no valor in this guy named Gideon. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." So Gideon, under the judgment of God, does not allow the lesson that God intends for him to come over him and turn to repentance. Instead, he blames the Lord and says, "God, where are you?" That's the guy that God is raising up to lead this people out of the hands of the Midianites. He blames God. And in a way, he's right. The Lord has allowed this oppression, but with a purpose, to bring about repentance. But in his interaction with the angel of the Lord, eventually Gideon does get on board, sort of. He follows the Lord's commands, which we'll get back to in just a second, to tear down this altar of Baal that's in his father's house. And then the Lord says, now that you've done that, I'm going to go and I'm going to use you to deliver all of Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon says, okay, I still don't believe you. I still don't believe that you can use me to deliver all of Israel from the Midianite peoples. Here's what I need. I need you to give me a sign. I'm going to put out this fleece, okay, this sheepskin. And I want you to soak with dew the sheepskin. I want every piece of ground around it to be dry, dry, dry. And if you do that, then I will know that you are calling me to lead this people and you will give the Midianite people into the hands of Israel. And so God did it. And Gideon says, okay, great, God, I still don't believe you. I need one more sign. I want you to do the exact opposite tonight. I'm going to put the fleece back on the ground. I want you to soak the ground, but I want the fleece to be bone dry. And then God did it. So he allowed for this questioning in Gideon. Another gracious response from God, that he would allow Gideon to question him and he would allow Gideon's doubt to be overcome by these signs. So God raises up a judge in response. He allows this judge to explore his doubt, another gracious response from God, and then he gives the people of God their victory. And it's pretty incredible what he does. Now, I want you to remember, every single thing that God does in Scripture is for his glory, okay? And we're about to see the fact that God is concerned about his glory in this story, about how he gives the Midianite people to the Israelite people. When Gideon begins to collect this army to go against the Midianite people, there are 32,000 men. 32,000 men that the people of God have assembled to go against the Midianite people. And here's what God says to Gideon. That's too many people. It's too many people. Because if you go down there against the Midianites with 32,000 people, there's a chance that you're going to think that you did something to earn this victory. So I want to get credit for this. Here's what I want you to do. Gideon, I want you to go to the people, and I want you to say, anybody who is afraid of going to battle, turn and go home. And I would have been like, that's me. See you guys later. Peace out. I don't want to get involved in this whole little battle thing, all right? A lot of people did that. 22,000 people went home. Now, think about Gideon. Think about the fact that he is, you know, a nervous guy. He's called a man of valor, but usually not that man of valor kind of thing. He's a scaredy cat. And 32,000 people, okay, God's going to give me this. I'm okay with this. And then all of a sudden, 22,000 people leave? I might be shaking a little bit. Okay, but it's still God, right? Okay, God, I understand you're trying to prove a point here. So I got 10,000 people left. We can still do this. And then God said, that's still too many. 10,000 is too many. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to divide the people up based on how they go down to this brook and drink. There's going to be some people who kneel and they're going to scoop their hand down. They're going to get some water. They're going to drink it. I want you to keep those people. And anybody that leans over the brook and laps it up like a dog, like they stick their face in it and drink it, those people I want you to send home. And so Gideon did that. And guess how many people were left at the end of all this? 300. 300. So Gideon went from having 32,000 men to 300. And God says, now you're ready. And I'd have been like, God, I don't think so. It's an army. It's the guys who've been ravaging our land, stealing our crops, killing our cows and sheep. I don't want to go up against them with 300 men. And God says, I want you to do it because this will ensure my glory. Because when you go down there with 300 men, and you realize you have no chance to defeat the Midianite people, and I still give them to you, then you will know exactly who won this battle. It wasn't because of your strength or your numbers. It was because I wanted to give them to you. And what's funny is the way that God does it, not a single sword from the Israelite army was drawn. It's pretty incredible. Look at how God gives them this victory. At the end of chapter 7, verses 19 to 23. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, they had divided out a little bit, came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. So this is what God said to them. I want you to bring trumpets, Sounds a little bit like Jericho. Remember that little story? And I want you to bring some jars that have lights in them. And that's what you're going to use to win this battle. So they blew the trumpets. They smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held it in their hands, the torches, and in their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah toward Zariah, as far as the border of all those names. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. That's pretty incredible, right? So here's what happened. God said, "I want to give these people into your hands. So all you're going to do is come out here. You're going to break these jars. You're going to blow this trumpet." And then the camp at night, the people who are out there, the Midianite people, the camp, get so confused, they start killing each other. And they run. They can't tell who's an enemy and who's not. So they run away. And the people of God pursue them, and they get their victory. That's pretty incredible. There's no question about who delivers the people of God. It is God who gets all of the glory. That's pretty gracious of God to do this, right? The people cry out. They're in oppression because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion. And then God graciously responds to his people. He raises up a judge, a broken judge, an imperfect judge on purpose so that God gets the glory of all of this. And he delivers this enemy into their hands. God graciously responds to his people, but he also demands something of his people. This is the third thing that I see. God also demanded something from his people, from Gideon specifically, and consequently all of Israel. Before Gideon is allowed to go and lead the people of God into victory, God says, "I want you to go to your father's house, and I want you to remove this big old idol of Baal. I want you to tear it down." And Gideon sort of obeys. He does it, but he does it at night because he's afraid of the men and his family. And I want you to see this story here. I think it's pretty important for us. Verses 25 to 35. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah beside it.'" Verse 27, "So Gideon took men of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." Verse 28, "When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' And the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.'" But look at how Gideon's father responds. Not even Gideon, his father. "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal," that is to say, "let Baal contend against him, because he broke down this altar." You may remember when God was giving the Ten Commandments, he was pretty concerned about having no other gods before him. First one, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was a key component of his covenant with his people, and they had broken that. And so God said, "I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to graciously respond to your request, but you got to do something for me. You got to get these idols out. These false gods, they got to go." And Gideon does it. And the people of God, represented by Joash here, respond in the right way. These people were concerned about Baal bringing repercussions upon the Israelite people. And Joash says, "Listen, if he's a god, he can take care of himself. Let him bring about the repercussions." And guess what Baal did? Nothing. And so you kind of begin thinking, have the Israelite people finally got it? After all of this countless cycling through bad, poor decisions, have the people of God finally got it? Are they finally going to be faithful to God in this land of promise? And the fourth thing that I see is that they are not. The people of God had an enduring heart problem. They had an enduring problem with sin. time and time again, the people of God, once they had been delivered, turned once again to exalting themselves and false gods. In chapter 8, end of chapter 8, you see this. Gideon makes this priestly garment for himself and elevates himself to a place that God did not give him as both a judge and priest. That was not for him. He goes from thinking too low of himself to thinking too high of himself. And when he dies, the people of God once again turn to worshiping the Baals. You see that at the end of chapter 8, verses 33 to 35. As soon as Gideon dies, they go back to worshiping the Baals. The Israelite people had a problem. They had a sin problem. They were a set-apart people, but they were still a broken people. And they allowed their culture to influence them because they did not obey the Lord and destroy all of these idols and these idolatrous peoples. They themselves became idolatrous people, and they created their own idols. That's a bad picture, right, of the people of God. That's a bad look for them. I'm sure they wish they could have untagged themselves. And we're probably going to look at them and we're going to be comparing ourselves like we do when we see a picture of somebody else and we're saying, they are ugly. They are a bad, bad people, until you realize that there is so much in common between our story and their story. What we see about the people of God back then is true of so many of us today. So where do we see our story in this story? Let me offer this to you. We, like the people of God back then, have all disobeyed and suffered the consequences of that disobedience. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, an incredible passage of scripture that says this, that God has poured out his wrath upon us because you and I exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we began to worship created things instead of the Creator. All of us in this room, we have committed idolatry as well. And there is a consequence to that disobedience, a consequence to worshiping other things other than God. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says this about us, that we are children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses because of our disobedience. We are given over to an oppressing force, the oppressing force of sin. And we're dead. We have a future of judgment. But here's the beautiful thing. In the same way that God responded to the cry of his people back then graciously, God has graciously responded to us when we didn't even know that we needed to cry out. God did something incredible. Many of you know this verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. Our God, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, who is abundant in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. See, you and I were victims, just like the Israelite people, of an oppressing army coming against us. And we had no way of escape. But God made a way for us when there was no way by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect sinless life, to image God perfectly, to abide by every commandment that God had ever given, to become a perfect sinless sacrifice for us so that he could take upon our punishment on himself and that you and I could be free from this punishment and we could have eternal life. Right relationship with the God of the universe. God did all of that, not because we deserved it, but because he is a gracious, good God. And now instead of having a future of wrath, we have a future of life. Instead of being children of death, we are now children of life. We are children of God. That is a gracious response by a holy God. And think about the sacrifice this took from Christ to accomplish this from us. If you read Philippians chapter 2, it's amazing what Paul writes there about Jesus who left the glory of heaven, taking on flesh, the form of a servant, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a gracious act from a good God to rescue us when we did not deserve to be rescued. And in the midst of this rescue, as a function of now being part of God's called out people, God demanded something from us that we could not give on our own. Holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, the Bible says that we are called to be holy as God is holy. We cannot do that on our own because, like the people of God back then, we have a heart problem. We have idolatrous hearts. And we live in a culture that is idolatrous around us. And if something did not change in our hearts as a function of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we too, like the people of God, would constantly be going from redemption back to judgment. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did and because of the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we respond to the gracious act of Jesus Christ and we give our lives to Him, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and makes us new. He gives us a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 19, behold, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You have the ability now to choose not to go after these idols. You were once condemned to following these idols. You almost didn't have a choice because of your sinfulness, but now because of the work of Christ Jesus in your life, you can choose to worship only God, to find satisfaction only in God, to honor Him the way that God calls you to honor Him as a part of His holy, set apart people. You have a secret weapon that the Israelite people didn't have back then. You have a new heart in Christ. And you can choose to worship Him and not run after those false gods, those Baals, those things that steal our affection from the Lord. And the reality is that there are going to be times, because you still do live in a fallen world and you still are surrounded by an idolatrous culture, that you're going to worship those Baals every now and then, even as a part of God's people. Just know that God won't let you stay there for long. He will come after you. And there will be consequences to those sins, but those consequences always have a redemptive purpose to call you back to Himself, so that you once again see God for who He is and who you were supposed to be in light of who He is. It's a pretty incredible story, the story of Gideon and God's people. And it's an incredible story because it's part of God's larger story. What happened back then is what happened to us. Disobedient people respond to the work of a gracious God, who has called us as His people to be set apart and to picture Him rightly so that others around us may know how good a God He is. Let's not do anything in our lives that would compromise the image that people around us have of this incredible God who has so graciously acted toward us. We must see our rebellion, and we must see the consequences of our rebellion, both before Christ and after Christ. We must cling to the hope that God's gracious response provides for us as His people. We must live in light of the responsibility that becoming part of His people demands from us. We must forsake the false gods of this world for the true one, allowing our new hearts to be fully satisfied by Him. We must do all of this, and we can. We can, because of what Jesus has done for us. So I just want to give you some time to reflect over what this passage of scripture is teaching us today. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart so that you can respond, because the scripture always demands a response. So would you just take a moment, bow your heads, and I just want you to think through a couple of questions. Firstly, have you ever given your life to Jesus? Are you part of this new creation? Because if you're not, then your future is one very similar to the people of God back then, except there will not be any relief for you when you cry out. But the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. What does that mean? It means that if you, in your heart, believe that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, and he did what he said he would do for you, die in your place and give you new life. If you can say that with confidence as a result of the Holy Spirit working within you, then you can be saved. And you can have a new heart that stops looking in all of these bad places, these places that will never satisfy for empty promises, and turn to the one place where you find true satisfaction in the Lord. I pray that you would do that today. For those of us who have already done that and are part of God's people as a function of giving our life to Jesus, how are you doing with picturing God? I was thinking through the fact that prom was last night. And I'm wondering if there are some Christians who went to prom and this morning regret the way they pictured God last night. And I wonder if some in here are saying, I claim to know Christ, but I don't do a very good job of showing my friends who he really is, because I'm always being pulled back and forth between what I want from the culture around me and what I want from God. And I just want to challenge us this morning. You are called out by a gracious God. And he has told you, and his word is good, that if you look to him alone for satisfaction, you will be happier and more filled with joy than any other possible other life you could choose. Because nothing this world offers you will satisfy you the way he will. Why do we keep going back and forth? I want you to think about this morning how you've been picturing God. And maybe this morning you need to repent of that and say, listen, I have not been showing my friends an accurate picture of God. I've been saying some false things about him. I need to stop. And the warning here is, friends, if you don't, there may be some consequences that come your way. Because God loves you enough to come after you. And then finally, for those of us who feel like we're doing a pretty good job of imaging Christ, are you rejoicing every day in your heart that you have been made new and that you are freed from the bondage of sin? You don't have to hide out in caves anymore and watch as sin ravages your life, because you have new life in Jesus. I pray that as a fuel for worship every day of your life, this gracious response that God has given to us.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus, because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.